Well, we're continuing our series in Ezra. So if you have your Bibles, if you could turn to Ezra chapter 9. We're going to look at the first five verses of Ezra chapter 9. So Ezra chapter 9, verses 1 to 5. After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost. As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles, gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garments and my cloak torn, and I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God." Amen. We just trust God to bless us with his word this evening. So the book of Ezra, which we've been studying now for a little while, is essentially an account of the return from exile of God's people. They were in captivity in Babylon, and they have now returned to Israel. But they didn't all return. In fact, they didn't all return. And those who did return didn't all come back at the same time. Their return was it was spread over about a century. Ezra chapters 1 to 6 covers the return between about 537 BC and 515 BC. And then Ezra 7 to 10, which is where we are now, covers the period about 458 to 433 BC. And actually, this is where Ezra appears from chapter 7 on. The first wave of exiles returning, their aim, if you like, was to rebuild the temple, to reestablish the place in Jerusalem where God's people would gather to worship and where God's presence would be among them, and to reestablish the whole sacrificial system. And they succeed in that by about 516 BC, despite huge amounts of local and political opposition and persecution. And then in the second wave, this is where Ezra comes, and Ezra arrives with another group. And Ezra comes as a teacher of the law of Moses. He comes as a teacher and a preacher of God's word. And his task is to show the people how they can follow all that God has commanded. Because if we remember, it was their failure to keep God's commands in the first place which led them into exile. And Ezra wants to take advantage of this fresh start. They have a new opportunity to be back in the land. And he wants them to avoid making the same mistakes that led them to be exiled in the first place. And at the end of chapter 8, Ezra has arrived in Jerusalem. And he's got a lot of gold and silver and precious metal wealth with him. And he arrives, they distribute the wealth into the temple. They make their sacrifices. Ezra has some admin jobs to do on behalf of the king. And by the time we get to chapter 9, about 5 months has passed since Ezra arrives in Jerusalem. And up to this point, things seem to be going fairly well. And then we have a bit of a bombshell that drops right into the whole middle of proceedings and is really going to shape pretty much the last couple of chapters of Ezra. The leaders, we see this in chapter verse 1, the leaders, the officials, come to Ezra with a confession. Now, these were the established leaders. These were probably people from the first wave who'd returned. And they come to confess to Ezra. Now, why are they confessing? Well, I think it has to be because Ezra's been preaching and teaching the law. And he's been teaching and explaining the Word of God. And the Word of God does the very thing that the Word of God always does when it's well taught and when it's well read, is it reveals sin. And it reveals the darkness that is found in the human heart. And the Spirit of God, who always works in tandem with the Word of God, is convicting these leaders of sin that's found in the people. It is possible, you know, it's possible to read God's Word. It's even possible to preach God's Word so selectively that we can actually avoid that happening. We can just read the nice verses. You don't tend to find a lot of verses about sin on, you know, your kitchen calendar texts you get with a nice picture and the wee text at the bottom. We don't, you know, we can avoid these passages like this in Ezra. But the reason we tend to preach through whole books here is because we don't want to avoid these. We want to hear from everything that God has to say to us, including the stuff where he's challenging us and he's wanting to correct us and trying to show us a better way. So please let me encourage you to read whole books of the Bible in your own readings. Don't dot about like the Bible's a giant pick and mix. Pick a book, read it. Pick another book, read it. Okay, that's how we read books from beginning to end. And these leaders they've come to Ezra and they have a problem. They have a confession. And here's the problem. The people of Israel have not kept themselves separate from the surrounding nations. And worse, they've actually given their sons and daughters in marriage, possibly to maybe sweeten a few trade deals along the way. And the problem is found at every level of society. You look at what it says. It's found amongst the people, the priests, the Levites. And worst of all, the biggest culprits are the leaders, the officials and the chiefs. And they're the ones who are now confessing. They're dropping themselves in it. And the first thing we need to see here, because when we read this passage through modern eyes, we can read it, and certainly in today's culture, it's very easy to look at this and think, this is about race. This is about racial purity. And it's not. It can't be. If we look back through other passages in the Bible and other books, the names of these groups that, you know, the people were not supposed to mix with, the Moabites and the Canaanites, well, if you read the book of Ruth, Ruth was a Moabite woman. She's in the ancestral line of Jesus. So it can't necessarily be about her race. Or Rahab in Jericho is a Canaanite, also mentioned here. She's also in the ancestral line of Jesus. So what is this about? Well, it's about spiritual purity and not racial purity. You see, both Ruth and Rahab were converts from following the God of their own people, God of the Moabites and the God of the Canaanites, and they became followers of the one true God of Israel. So that was fine. And this is what's going on here. What they're saying is, it's the key term is in verse 2. It talks about the holy race, or some translations say the holy seed. That God's people are set apart. That's what holy means. They're set apart for God's purposes. And the people of Israel were to be holy. Now, they weren't set apart. This is not like they were superior to all these other tribes that were round about them. No, they were holy because God had chosen them to be holy. God's sovereign choice and grace, that's what set them apart. You know, God says to them in Deuteronomy 7, verse 7, you know, this is just to squash their pride. He says, "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples." Israel was not the biggest, they were not the brightest, and they were not the best. So it wasn't, and it's nothing to do with the race. But it's everything to do with faith and spiritual purity, not racial purity. So Israel, as a nation, they were chosen to be a light to the surrounding nations. They were chosen to display God's power and might and to be a demonstration of what it was to be like to live in worship and obedience and thankfulness to the only true God. And by mixing with the other tribes, they were in danger of corrupting their worship. And they were in danger of being led astray to follow other gods. And God warned them about this in Exodus 34, 10 to 16. And God uses really strong language here. So warning before I read. And he says to them, this is God speaking. He said, "Behold, I am making a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you." So there's Israel's purpose. "Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And then take care, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their ashram. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice. And you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods." You know, God's, this is strong stuff. And what's he saying? It's the danger of falling into idolatry. It's the danger of becoming like the people you associate with. And this particular problem is going to be down to intermarriage. And you can imagine the scenario that God's envisaging here. Israelite man marries Amorite woman. They have children. The mother still worships her own people's gods. Culturally, she's going to have a prime role in the education of her children when they're young. So she teaches them about her gods and not the true God of Israel. And the children grow up following kind of a mix of different religions. And their belief in the God of Israel is diluted, and they've fallen into idolatry because they're living in a divided household. Now that idea, this sounds terribly, you know, God telling you who you can marry and who you can't. You know, it sounds terribly restrictive to modern ears. You know, we look at it and say, well, why be so old-fashioned? You know, people should marry for love. It doesn't matter if the other person is a follower of God. You know, why does God seem to want to restrict and limit people? You know, should they not just follow their heart? Well, to think like this really shows a little bit of how we would view God. We have to ask the question, does God give rules to make his people unhappy, or does God give us rules for his people's good and for his people's joy? On Monday, Thursday, we were looking in John 17. And Jesus said, he gives us his words, which includes the Old Testament, so that we can have his joy. And here God is giving a command to his people to protect them from idolatry, because he knows that his people's greatest joy and greatest satisfaction and greatest purpose is found in him. And that false gods are only going to lead to disappointment and pain and loss and lostness. Now, there might have been some wise guys in Israel who might have used the following argument. They might have said, well, I really fancy this girl. I know she's an Amorite. And if I marry her, then maybe I can convince her. I can persuade her to convert to Judaism and follow the one true God. And probably that might have worked occasionally. You know, for every one time that works, there'll be thousands of failures. It's a little bit like some people have survived falling off the north face of Ben Nevis. They have. They've fallen a heck of a long way and walked away, or got carried away in most cases. That doesn't, just because a couple of people survived, doesn't mean that we should all go and dance on the edge of the cliff top or run about thinking, oh, well, if we fall off, we'll be fine. Okay, that's not how it works. It's not logical. It doesn't make any sense. I was one of those wise guys in a youth group once when I was about 16, if I recall. I really fancied a girl in my year at school, and she wasn't a Christian. And I used the exact same argument. I said, but yeah, but I might be able to get her to church. And I might, you know, I was making all these arguments. And my youth leader, smart guy, did a wee demonstration. And I'm going to borrow Thomas for this. Some of you might have seen this before. But Thomas, could I get you to just stand up in that chair? Oh, I checked it. This chair is quite stable for you. I'll not stand on it, but I'll let you do it. Now, here's what I want. It's just a flying tackle from about, you know. So what I want you to do is pull me up onto the chair with you. Thank you. It doesn't work. It's much easier. It's really hard to pull someone up. But it was much easier for me to pull Thomas down. And my youth leader demonstrated that for me, and I've not forgotten it. I didn't always learn the lesson very well. But it's true. Okay, it is way easier to be pulled down than it is to pull someone else up. Paul, writing in 2 Corinthians 6:14, says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness?" So, you know, there's a number of implications of that passage. There's implications for marriage. And if you're not married and you're looking for a spouse, or one day, say for the young folk here who you're maybe looking for a spouse, don't even contemplate marrying someone who's not a Christian. That should just be a deal breaker. Just don't do it. Don't even look there. Okay, I've bitter experience with friends who I was in youth group with, in church, family, except my sisters, who, that's what they did. And now they're not in church. They don't go anywhere. And I think part of it is they've been pulled down. Okay, that is what happens to more people than not. There are always exceptions to the story. But we shouldn't follow exceptions. It's too dangerous. Now, for those who are married to non-believers for whatever reason, the challenge that faced the people of Israel to be a light, to be a demonstration of the love and the grace of God, well, that's your task in your marriage, in the midst of the challenge that comes when the person you love doesn't follow Jesus. And that's another sermon in itself. But the Bible speaks a lot about it, but the challenge is there for you. Or how about our friendships? It's good to have non-Christian friends. I've got loads. But I would argue that your closest friends should be Christians. And here's why. If your closest friends, when they're Christians, you have the same eternal common passion. That is Jesus and his glory. You have a shared interest that's going to last for eternity, not just for 20 years. A Christian friend will love you even when you fail because they understand grace. A Christian friend will hold you accountable to God's standard and not to the world's standard. And a Christian friend is more likely to lead you towards godliness and less likely to lead you into sin. We need good Christian friends. They should be our closest friends. I think the other area we can think of this as we think about other faiths and other religions. I'm having a mental block now. Solus. Alan Dunn. There we go. How can I forget? Alan Dunn was here last month. From Solus. There's a little video went up on the Solus website discussing how we interact with other religions and other faiths. And essentially, what they were saying is this. Multi-faith is bad. Interfaith is good. And the difference of those is multi-faith is where all different faiths come together and everyone's worshipping. And essentially, the overarching viewpoint is, well, we're all the same and we're all essentially worshipping the same God. It doesn't really matter. We're all the same. There's no difference. And that's not true. Okay? That's actually quite insulting. Because my Muslim friends, you say to them, do you worship the same God as me? And they're like, don't think so. Because they don't believe Jesus is the Son of God. And that's a deal breaker. Whereas what they did say, what Alan says in the interview, is interfaith stuff is really good. So interfaith is where we meet up with people of other religions and we discuss, one, how can we get along? Because we need to get along. But two, we recognize our differences. And we recognize that we're not the same. And that we do have differences and there's areas we can discuss and we can debate and we can try to persuade one another. But we're not saying that, no, we're all just the same. Okay, that's just not true. Okay, it's not reality. So we have to be careful with much of, because our culture would just love everybody just to be mixed together. It's, oh, you're all just the same. You know, you all worship the same God. You're all going to end up going roughly in the same direction. You've just chosen a different path. And that's not how it works. Okay, the Christian message is so unique. And it's so actually quite confrontational when you compare it to other faiths. It just doesn't match up. Back to our passage. Ezra's reaction to this news. Ezra is horrified. The leaders have come to him, they've confessed. And he is appalled. He tears his clothes, he pulls out his hair, rips out his beard. Seems slightly over the top as a reaction. You know, it's not really a reaction we'd have today, but why is he reacting so strongly? Well, to do what Israel has done, to do what the people have done is classed as, well, the word that's used in the ESV is faithlessness. But actually you can translate that a slightly stronger word than this, it's treachery. Ezra is upset because the people have committed an act of treason against God. And Ezra knows his history. Remember, Ezra is an expert in the law and in the history of Israel. And he knows that it is this very act, it is this idea of mingling with the other nations and giving their children in marriage to them and following after the gods of the other nations, which was Israel's downfall. And the reason for their exile in the first place. Now, you read through the Old Testament, you read through Chronicles, and you read through 1 and 2 Kings, or you read Judges, and it's the same stuff over and over and over again. How many of their kings fell because of their foreign wives? Solomon, Ahab. And Ezra knows about this. And this is why he is so appalled. Because he knows the consequence of this. He knows how terrible it is. Because the consequence is a loss of communion with God. It's exile. No temple. The temple was demolished. It was dust because of this sin. No communion with God. You know, and like Ezra, we should be appalled at how quickly we can turn away from God. You know, the hymn talks about it. We say, prone to wander. That's our hearts. We're like sheep, just wandering about on the road, going nowhere sometimes. We're prone to finding satisfaction in other things rather than finding satisfaction in God. And as Ezra would say, it's treachery. Now, if you're a genuine Christian, then you're united to Christ. He's dealt with your sin, past, present, future. So our sin, it can't break the union we have with Christ. We are eternally secure if you're a genuine Christian. But our sin as a Christian, or even especially unconfessed sin, what it does is it can't break the union with Christ, but it can break our communion with Christ. It can be a barrier in our relationship with God. It steals our joy. Prayer becomes hard. Church becomes hard. We don't want to go to church if there's unconfessed sin in our lives. We can become hard. We become hardened to this. So like Ezra, we should be appalled. Okay, we need to see this for what it is. It's dangerous, it's treacherous. As God says, it's a snare which can trap us. But that's not Ezra's only reaction. And this is really important to see. Ezra, by tearing his clothes and pulling out his hair, is also showing grief and mourning. And what Ezra is doing, he's identifying himself with those who have sinned. And the other people who are with him, verse 4, they also identify that. It says, then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled. These people who are with Ezra are entering into and realizing that actually we're all in this together. And what Ezra does is he identifies himself with the people who have sinned, and that is a magnificent response. Because what he could have done is speak out in judgment and in condemnation. He could have distanced himself from them. You know, we see this quite often. You know, we hear about it, you know, often it's a well-known pastor. You know, there's public sin of some sort, and very quickly you have this kind of distancing. People want to back off, stay away. Or I always knew he maybe had it, he was a bad one. The condemnation comes really quick. But Ezra's not doing that. What he's doing, he's entering into the grief and the shame that the people feel. And what he's doing, he's joining them in carrying their burden. Galatians 6 says we're to carry each other's burdens. And part of that burden sometimes is actually helping people to carry the guilt and the shame that they feel whenever they're convicted by God of the sin in their lives. That should be our response when our brothers and sisters fail. And we can show grace by helping to lift the burden of grief and guilt and shame, knowing that one day that will be us. And we're going to need our brothers and sisters to come and lift us and lift our burden. And if we become known for being a people who do this, then how much easier is it for us to actually confess our sins to one another, knowing that there is no fear of judgment coming, knowing that our brothers and sisters are actually going to walk with us through these situations. Ezra has another response. So he identifies with the people. He carries their burdens. It's not his sin. These are other people's sins, but he's identifying with his people, and then he does this great thing, because Ezra is a priest. And at the end of the day, having sat in the public place, looking appalled and grieving and mourning and identifying with the people around about him, he gets up. At the evening sacrifice, he gets up and then he gets down again. He falls on his knees and he puts his arms out. And he spreads his hands. It says, I spread out my hands to the Lord my God. And he's going to start to pray. And what he's doing is he's interceding for his people. He turns to the Lord. He turns to the covenant God of Israel. You see, Lord's in capital letters. That's the covenant God of Israel. And he speaks for the people as one of the people. And Ezra's reaction and response is exactly what the people needed. They'd heard the word of God. They'd recognized their sin. They'd felt shame and guilt. Ezra's response shows them the gravity of their sin. But now they need their sin to be dealt with. They need intercession between them and God. And Ezra does this as a priest. He intercedes for his people. And Thomas is going to cover this. This is why we kind of left this on a bit of a cliff edge. It's like, come back next week to hear how Ezra intercedes for his people. But these people, they're no different from us. They're broken and fallen people like us. But what we have the gospel. God gives us his word. And his word shows us our sin. But rather than condemning us, God enters into our world and he doesn't just identify with our humanity, he becomes human. And on the cross, Jesus doesn't just identify with our sin, he becomes sin. And he bears the judgment and the penalty of treason. And on the cross, somehow, I had no idea how this works, but somehow the communion that he knew with his Father is broken for an earth-shattering moment. And then he doesn't just identify with death. No, he actually dies. 3 days later, he is raised, defeating death. And now, he reigns beside his Father, interceding with his Father on our behalf. It's almost like every time we mess up, Jesus can turn around and say, I dealt with that. My blood covers that sin. Ezra identifies with his people. Ezra intercedes for his people. We have a greater priest. He doesn't just identify. He becomes. And then he intercedes for us. So brothers and sisters, we should be appalled at our sin. But we don't remain there. We don't remain in a state of torn clothes and ripped out hair. No, we get up. We lift our eyes. We look at the cross. Because there is our hope and our salvation. Because we have a greater high priest. Listen, I'm going to finish this. These are the words we sung a moment ago. It says this, be still my soul and know this peace. The merits of your great high priest has bought your liberty. We're free. It says this, rely then on his precious blood. Don't fear your banishment from God. It means get up. You're not bound by your sin any longer, since Jesus sets you free. That's what it is to know the gospel, to be free, and to know that our great high priest has come. He's become everything that he needed to be in order to rescue us, to liberate us. And now he sits at the right hand of the Father and he intercedes for you every day. Let me pray for us. Jesus, we thank you that in you we know peace, that you've bought our liberty, that your blood has paid the price, and that we are no longer left sitting in ruin, that we're no longer broken, but we're liberated. Father, as we gather now around your table, would you help us just to see the wonder of the gospel found in Jesus.